Well, as we address now the topic before us, the last major section in 1 Corinthians, this first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, has to do with the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the subject of your resurrection to come, and with eternal life and what we may expect. It is such a glorious chapter, because it gives us more insight in these few verses as to what it is we actually look forward to than any place else in Scripture. And so it's a very rich, rich passage for us to begin to dive in on. And it's going to be wonderful. It could be, just by way of general context, it could be that there were some in the Church of Christ at Corinth who were actually questioning whether or not the resurrection of Jesus was true, and are we really to put our hope in that? What difference does it make? Those kinds of things. But if that's the case, it really isn't made very specifically clear in Paul's writing. Like, the other issues were in response to questions and issues that he wanted to address. What we have here is a gift from God by the Holy Spirit to Paul, and we want to treat it as such, to expand on this topic by way of teaching God's truth of the promises that He has given to us, to encourage those Christians, and also, therefore, to encourage us to hope for the glory that is to come with all sense of reality and all sense of truth, which is, of course, the very same thing that we want to encourage others to do as well. So with that in mind, let's begin our examination of 1 Corinthians 15 and read the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. This is the Word of God. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached in you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, as I have mentioned to you before, 1 Corinthians is only the second of all of the letters that Paul ever wrote that fill our New Testament. And as such, it is one of the earliest records, at least by Paul's hand, that we have. The only other letter that's earlier is the book of Galatians. And it tells us, therefore, a lot about the context, about the beginning, initial growth and expansion of the Church of Christ, and the expansion and the ministry of the gospel. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Throughout the history of the Christian church, these 20 centuries, there have been no end to skeptics, doubters who question the resurrection accounts in the Scriptures, and even have accused the church of having truly written these documents many, many centuries later, and purposely so, kind of fictionalizing the initial scant records in order to support some grand myth that they came up with at some later date that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, he actually was God. And to prove it, he actually rose from the dead. But here, by all estimates, a mere 20 years have passed since the time of Christ and the writing of Paul in this letter. And here Paul has compiled this list of eyewitnesses, most of whom are still alive. Some are able to be questioned and heard as to their own testimonies. And he can already state with absolute conviction that the resurrection of Christ is true and that it is the foundation stone of the very gospel message. The gospel starts, he says, with the resurrection reality of Jesus the Christ. And what has actually been happening in these 20 years? What's actually been going on? I'll tell you. Some of these believers have already died for the faith and in the faith. The apostles have already gone out into the world, some as far as India, into Africa, spreading out beyond the borders of the Roman Empire, most of them never to ever return, but to rather be martyred on the field, proclaiming nothing but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There simply, in other words, my friends, had not been time for them to come up with some plot or some conspiracy. No motive of personal gain could have been pursued or of personal prestige. There was no opportunity or effort, in other words, to seize political power. All there had been time to do in those 20 years had been to go and make disciples of all nations, of baptizing and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded them and to put their trust in the living Jesus Christ to be with them even to the end of the age. That's all they could do in that period of time. And even here, you know, when we open chapter 15, and Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." There is a sense of urgency in his voice. He's not a man who's given to chasing after foolish things or to dilly-dallying with the time he has. He wants to make the most of every opportunity. And he's trying to remind them of the things that are so important that they must cling to and that they must set their focus on. These Christians in Corinth, they must be reminded of the core message of the gospel, especially after all of the things that they have had to be corrected on in the rest of this letter. And we recognize that word today, gospel, coming from the Greek, euangelion, to mean good news. The gospel is good news. It speaks of the whole gospel story. In other words, the very birth, the life, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus Christ, along with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise to return, and his return. It's all the gospel. But here, for Paul, the good news is simply this. If you know nothing else, he says, know that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And that this fact is supported by the testimony of eyewitnesses who not only saw these things for themselves, but whose lives were radically changed by the Spirit of God forever. Now you see, that's the real point here as he begins this chapter. The gospel is not just the mere historical reality and fact of Jesus' resurrection, along with all of the evidences that we have of it and the testimonies of others that are clearly given to us about it. It is about the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of people, one heart at a time, drawing people to himself, drawing them to a conviction of sin, drawing them to an acceptance of the reality, the historical reality of the resurrection and the power of God in the world and what that means for you and how you realize by putting your trust in Him, you are delivered and you have the promise of the resurrection for yourself. That's what I think makes this list that he gives here so intriguing. For in all of these people, we see the impact of the historical fact, but we also see the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit going on. You know, first on the list is, Paul says, are the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Words written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. All saying words that were written by faithful men under the inspiration of that same Spirit, all prophetically announcing and describing, sometimes in the most amazing detail, what the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ would look like. What it would be so you would recognize it when it comes. And then secondly, there were the apostles themselves, Paul says, whose lives were also transformed. He mentions them here as the 12, being a summary name that was given to the apostles, that inner group of men that followed Jesus around for those 3 years, the ones we read about in the Gospels, those who were followed Jesus closely and were serving Him and knew Him best. Now, in reality, of course, there were only 11. Judas was never really one of them. And Matthias, we know from Acts, replaced Judas. But they were still known in the history of the church as the 12. And we read in the scriptures how, like sheep, they were all scattered when the shepherd was struck. That's how the prophet described what would happen to them. And yet, even undeserving as they were, Jesus returned to them. He forgave them, and He brought them back to Himself. And that includes Cephas, or Peter, as we know him. You remember the story of Peter, in spite of all of his self-boasting, how he would fight and even die for Jesus. And he wanted to do all of this, and all that he could do for Jesus and all he could do for God was dismissed out of hand. And Jesus said, "You will not only do great things for me, Peter, you will deny me 3 times. And of course, that's what Peter did. He only demonstrated his weakness. Think about that. Only the resurrected Lord coming back and searching out Peter individually, speaking to Peter individually, one-to-one, would be the only way that Peter would know forgiveness for such betrayal. And then, in the midst of all of the rest of the disciples, to recommission Peter individually, specifically, would have been the only way that Peter would have been felt able to go back to the disciples and work among them as one of them. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. Peter joined the other apostles, and eventually Peter would be one who would even lay down his life boldly, willingly, for that same gospel message. He was not just simply amazed at the historical act of the resurrection, he was transformed by the work of the Spirit of God. And then Paul mentions the 500 who saw Jesus all at once. And while the Gospels don't give us much information about that group of 500, the statement dismisses for us the criticism that is so often levied against the Gospels' claim, saying that, well, Jesus only appeared to people in secret and in private and when no one else was around. That's their claim anyway. They say, well, he appeared in a locked room and at night. And how are you going to demonstrate? How are you going to prove that? What does that claim tell us about the truth and the veracity of such a description? But here, over 500 visibly witness a resurrected Jesus among them. And with incredible joy and living hope, they then also moved on to be a part of establishing the Church of Christ in their hometowns. There is one story of two of these disciples. We read about it in Luke 23. Those two disciples demonstrate the attitude that all of the disciples had at the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus is dead. This is it. We had great hopes. We had great plans. We had great thoughts, but he's dead. It's gone. Get over it. And so on that first Lord's Day morning, even as the rumors started to fly that Jesus was risen from the dead, they didn't buy it. They didn't believe any of that gossip. And they started to head home to their home in Emmaus, a whole day's walk away. And somewhere along the way, they were joined by a third person, kept his identity from them. And he talked to them, and he gave them the gospel. And when he was ready, he let them understand who he was. And they were shocked and amazed and wound up running all the way back to Jerusalem that night to be with the rest of the apostles, who also said, "Oh yeah, you missed it. He was here already." Nothing anyone could have said to those two apostles could have turned them around and made them do what they did. Nothing they could have thought would have changed their minds naturally. Only the resurrected Jesus appearing to them could have done that. And Paul also notes that there were even some of those eyewitnesses that had been so convicted and yet had already begun to die. But their excitement and their zeal was never abated. No one looked back and said, "Yeah, I was part of that lie, but I'm not part of that anymore." No one said, "Oh, it was just a scam, don't kill me." They laid down their lives for the truth of the gospel message. And then finally, Jesus appeared, Paul says, to James and to Saul, who of course later became Paul. Now James, here is a refutation also, if you will. There's a criticism that goes around that says that Jesus only appeared to those that wanted to see him. There's even a theory of those who longed for Jesus so much that it was a figment of their imagination that appeared before them, and they said, "Oh, he's risen from the dead." Here's an illustration of two men who did not think to see Jesus again, who would have not cared to see Jesus, and yet he appeared before them. Now, James here is not the apostle of Jesus that we know of as one of the 12. That James, along with Stephen, were one of the earliest martyrs for the faith. This James would have been Jesus' stepbrother. And he wasn't a believer the whole time that Jesus was alive. But upon the resurrection, Jesus also appeared to James. And James was converted, and he became a leader and a teacher in the church himself, after Jesus appeared to him in resurrected glory. And then, of course, there's Saul. Saul had been more than just the last on the list, as he mentions in this description. He had been one of Christ's most ardent enemies, persecuting the church, going after the followers of the way and arresting them and throwing them in jail. And yet he, who was most likely never to ever seen Jesus before his death, was himself transformed by the appearance of Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Jesus called him personally by name and called him to change his direction, to throw away his promising Pharisaical future, and to become one of these riffraff following the way and to lead the gospel presentation himself for the rest of his life, and to even lay down his life for the gospel message too. Well, all of that list really points us to two basic facts about the gospel, this good news. I think the first fact is that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely, solidly grounded in the actual historical, literal, supernatural resurrection of Jesus from the dead that first Lord's Day morning. There is an undeniable objectivity about this. It is there as a fact, no matter what your opinion on it might want to be or how your feeling about it might want to be. The evidence is there. It cannot be dismissed. It can't be denied. Let me give you this by way of an illustration. In Numbers 32, verse 23, it says this, one of young parents' favorite verses, although they may not know it. Numbers 32, 23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Our kids knew that by heart. Be sure your sin will find you out. Well, why is that the case? Why do sins have to find you out? It's because every sin you commit not only brings the consequences of God's judgment, but also leaves a trail behind it. And even if you think, "Oh, I'm very good at covering my tracks," or "I'm very good at rectifying any damage that's done whenever it comes up," there is still evidence of your doing that behind you. You cannot hide a sin. You may think you can, but you can't. The trail is there. The evidence will find you out. Isn't that, by the way, the very core operating principle behind every whodunit that you'd ever watched or read? You track the evidence, you follow the trail, and you find the murderer. Sin cannot be hidden. Be sure your sin will find you out. Nothing can be hidden for long. Well, in the same way, my friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen in some kind of vacuum, historical vacuum that was isolated from everything else in the world. There were ripple effects, trails of the history of this that go all the way through the whole world and down through the centuries. These ripple effects only manage to show up in larger and larger and larger ways the more time passes. And to deny the resurrection of Christ with any integrity at all, with any sense of reasonableness at all, demands that you answer for those effects, that trail, that you have an explanation for all that has occurred. And that simply cannot be done, even after 2,000 years of many, many, many people trying. It can't be done. Oh, many have. Many have attempted that. Many have come up with all kinds of excuses and explanations. There were even plenty of people who lived in that day, that city, who did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But their belief, their unbelief rather, was not based on fact. It was not based on evidence, but rather it was based on a denial of those things, a rejection of the truth. They didn't want to see it, therefore it didn't exist. Sound familiar, by the way, doesn't it? You know, this list that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 15 might have included some of them too. Guards at the tomb, they're the first ones to see the angel roll its stone away. They went back and reported what had happened, and they were paid off. They didn't see any reason to divulge any other information. They were handsomely rewarded for keeping their lie, for refusing the truth. The Jewish leaders who got the report from the guards, who knew about the resurrection even before the women at the tomb did. And yet they found it very politically uncomfortable and inexpedient for the news to get around. So they came up with a lie, in case anybody should wonder. And there were plenty of people today, of course, who, just like these others, reject the truth, they reject the eyewitness accounts, they conclude by that rejection, by their own unbelief, that the resurrection of Christ didn't take place. I just don't want to see those things. I don't think they're real. Therefore, they don't exist. But that is, my friends, that is not a rational response. That is not a reasonable conclusion. Unbelief like that is based on fear and a stubbornness that I'll believe what I want to believe. Don't bother me with the evidence. Don't bother me with the truth. But that brings me to my second fact about the resurrection, and that is that unbelief, my friends, and listen carefully, unbelief is never a matter of mere mild-mannered intellectual skepticism. Unbelief is not just a matter of intellectual skepticism. It isn't just to say, well, I just don't think there's enough evidence to go on here. I don't think there's enough to persuade the objective thinker that this is the truth. Unbelief is a stubbornness, a determination of the will, a determination not to receive what I don't wish to receive. But it's even more than that, of course. That's the real problem. It's much more than even that. Unbelief is not only a rejection of God, it's a sin against God. And it is a sin that will not go unpunished by God. That goes beyond our politically correct world, doesn't it? You can believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. Everything is just fine. But God says to not believe in the gospel is a sin, and you will be judged for your sin. Let me put it this way. In verse 19 of this chapter, and we'll get to that in weeks to come, Paul writes this. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's writing to Christians. If the gospel, if Christian belief, if the church, if that's all just for this life, if it really is just to get you through life, then you are to be pitied for your faith, not praised. If Christianity is, after all, just a crutch, like critics and skeptics want to say, in other words, if it's just like any other religion, if there's no truth to it at all, and it's just whatever you have to psychologically have to cling to one day after the next, no real truth that speaks to both believer and to unbeliever alike. No truth that carries implications for the one true God and the one true God's judgment on sin. Then Christians, Paul says, are to be pitied because they are absolute fools. If your faith dies with you, you're a fool to live by it in this life. That's what he's saying. Why give yourself to all of this nonsense if it's not true? Because they think you're going to be saved by this and you really aren't? What's the point? And all your lives now oriented in gold toward pleasing God and delighting in Him and serving His church, there's no point to it if it dies with you. Well, you know, isn't that the way it is whenever you hear someone who's not a believer express a concern for somebody who's been converted? Oh, you know, have you talked to Joe lately? He's really gone off the deep end. It's all his Jesus stuff. That's all he talks about now. Isn't that what they're saying? He's given himself to a lie. He's to be pitied for how seriously he takes this. It's only if Christianity is true, my friends, that it is worth believing in. Of course, that inverts Paul's statement, doesn't it? We could say that he says, if not in this life only, but into eternity, the resurrected living Christ rules, then those who reject God are to be the most pitied. Because to go through this brief, short, timed life filled with misery and heartache and grief and suffering, and chasing after the little pleasures of this world in order to be consoled and comforted by them for a brief moment before you get too old to enjoy them. Or you die in a quote, accident, and life is taken from you prematurely. Or you're stricken with some disease that doesn't allow you to enjoy life the way you want. And this is all you believe in? Then you are to be pitied. Because so much of it is being taken from you even as you sit here. If you reject Christ now, and He turns out to be who He's already proven Himself to be, then my friends, there really is no hope for you. There really isn't. That's real. Once this life is over and gone, it's not just done. The judgment of God awaits. Now let me stop for a second and appeal to anyone this morning who is a skeptic, who currently doesn't think that Christianity is true. You think it's a crutch. You do think it's a crutch. It's only for this world that these silly Christians do this. Let me ask you a question. Would you agree to the point I just made logically and reasonably? Would you agree with me that one of us is a fool? That I am for believing what I am, or you are for believing what you are believing? Would you agree that, logically speaking, one of us is a fool, right? Would you get that far? Let's say that you are willing to say that. That one of us is a fool. Then I ask you, what would be the wisest choice of action for you to take? To just live stubbornly with what you want the truth to be? Or would it be to study these claims that are lying open before you? To study the historical evidence, to read the scriptures? Or are you afraid to do that? To examine the effects of the resurrection in the history of mankind and what influences it has made throughout all of history, as opposed to just ignoring them prejudicially. But even if you do that, you should know something, and that is that becoming a Christian isn't just a matter of being intellectually convinced or persuaded. You might say, well, you're right, Pastor Barker. I've read this, and I have to admit, you've got something here. I'm persuaded that this is true. That doesn't make you a Christian. What we know about the people in this list, you know, Peter, the 12, James, Paul, the transformation that they went through, the zeal with which they took on the world, which cost them their very lives, the zeal they had in Christ as Savior, that can't be explained by just being intellectually convinced of something. Salvation, my friends, the gospel, is about being delivered from something. Delivered from a judgment of your sins that you so readily deserve. And being brought to a place of salvation by a Redeemer. That is the gospel. It's not just a matter of being persuaded, of making up your mind something's correct. It's a matter of realizing and acting upon the very fact that God is real, that His righteousness and His holiness is before you and condemns you as a sinful person, and you are needing His mercy and His grace if you are to face anything but the hellfires that await. The only safe thing you can do is to cry out to God for that deliverance. Confess the truth of your sinfulness and acknowledge that you are now persuaded not just of the intellectual arguments, but of your personal need for a Savior. You need to be delivered by the truth of this Jesus before the end of this life is over. And then, of course, it's a matter of experiencing God's faithfulness to that kind of cry. Because anyone who cries out to God in that fashion is always met with the promise of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has risen from the dead. And if you cry out to the Lord, He will be faithful to give you that life-changing transformation of being indwelt with His Holy Spirit, of being claimed and adopted and changed forever, and of being given that new life that is like Christ's own new life, with an immortality of the soul, with the hope of the resurrection of the body, and with the glory of everlasting life to come. And when you do that, and we'll close with this, when you do that, my friends, when you experience God's love for you, when you do not deserve it, you have the confidence and the promise to know that, yes, even your name will be put on a list. Not this list. A list that is much greater. A list that is so much more exciting. Your name will be put on the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know what's in the Lamb's Book of Life? Your name is there. But that's all. None of your sins are listed. None of the failures of your life and obedience and your trust. None of your infidelities. None of your thoughts, none of your sinful ways, your selfish motivations, nothing that has brought you before the judgment of God with fear and trembling, they're all wiped away. It's just your name. Because you are one claimed by God now. And He holds you in the palm of His hand. Those sins are all blotted away by the blood of this risen Lord Jesus. An act that is not only historically verifiable for you, but trustworthy for your faith and your belief as well, and for the hope that you look forward to, that will indeed one day come. The Lord will not forget you. The Lord is faithful. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, we thank You very much that we may enjoy the privilege of such promises. And Lord, as we look into the rest of this gospel, we pray, Lord, that You would open up our senses and our awarenesses, make this so real to us that our faith is inflamed and greatly encouraged. And we pray, O Lord, that You would bless us to this, and may it change and transform our lives from this day forth, so that we live to Christ's glory, so that we live to the message of salvation, that others may enter in by the ripple effects of our testimonies and our ministry. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.